Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Our broadcast today is entitled The Anointing of the Holy Spirit, and our passages are 1 John chapter 2, verses 27 through 29, which read as follows. John writes, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him." Our passages today follow John's warnings against those whom he referred to as the Antichrist. These were people who denied Jesus' divinity, and they also denied Jesus' incarnation. And whether he was referring to the early Gnostics or some other group of people, it's very clear that these people did not believe in the biblical Jesus. They didn't believe even in the historic Jesus, but the Christ which they taught was not the Christ of the Bible. He was not the Son of God, and he had no physical form. They denied that he had come in the flesh. And so this is a very, very dangerous idea that John is confronting, and he goes to the extent of not only referring to them as heretics or false teachers, but even as antichrist. That is to say, that what they taught was diametrically opposed to the Christ of the Bible. And not only was what they taught opposed, sometimes one might love Jesus but teach something that is in opposition to the teaching of his word. These people were antichrist. Their identity was antichrist. They were against the Christ of the Bible. And he goes on to say that they went out from us because they were not of us. These particular false teachers had no lot nor part in this matter. As Peter said to Simon Magus, they were people who had no business being in or around the church, and certainly not teaching, because, as is alluded to here in 1 John 2, they didn't even belong to Christ. But they were people, for whatever reason, came into the church and corrupted the church. Peter gives us some insight into that sort of thing in the book of 2 Peter chapter 2. Many times people who have no business, no love for Christ, no desire to be a part of the church, no business in the church, will go into the church and elevate themselves into a position of teaching to have political, religious, or financial power over other people, much like the Pharisees of Jesus' day in Matthew 23, who were largely a generation of vipers bound for hell. They exalted themselves and placed themselves in Moses' seat to have political, religious power over people, and as you see in today's time, as well as all throughout human history, to have political power, to have religious power, often results in one having a very lucrative form of income. And so if you get a wicked person in such a position, well, he generally makes himself a lot of money, and it doesn't matter to him what he teaches, what he does, because he doesn't know God and he doesn't fear God to start with. And so here in 1 John 2, these Jesus deniers, these antichrists, were evil, cultish heretics. Verse 27 in this chapter points to the source of soundness, both of mind and of doctrine, which is the Holy Spirit sent into a person's life at their quickening, at their regeneration. When they were born again, the Spirit of God is sent into their heart, and at this moment, they, for the first time in their existence, have an inner witness. And here in verse 27 is where we will pick up this week. John writes, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you." In other words, once the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, the Holy Spirit does not vacate you. Now, this will be something that will come into our teaching today as we come to some of the warnings and exhortations of this passage. Remember that no matter what, the Holy Spirit abides in you. Now, the Holy Spirit abiding in us, and we didn't have time to look at this or elaborate on this at length last week. But this Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. This third person of the Godhead enters into our hearts crying, Abba, Father, we are born of the Spirit. The laws of God are written on our hearts and on our minds. The Holy Spirit reproves us of sin, as we read in the Upper Room Discourse in the book of John. The Spirit of God is referred to as one who brings an unction and an anointing here in the book of 1 John chapter 2. Now, these words, unction and anointing, come from the same Greek word, and so we're given an expanded definition of the usage of this word and the work of the Holy Spirit as we understand that. Now, we know what an anointing is. In the Old Testament, one would be anointed with oil, and perhaps it was at a priest's ordination or some other function. The priesthood would take oil, and they would anoint his head with that oil, and it was poured over him. And it would be all over him, and they would anoint with oil. He anointeth our head with oil, as we read in the book of Psalm chapter 23, with reference to a shepherd anointing the head of a sheep to keep out infection, to keep out bugs and insects that would infest the wool and particularly the ears of a sheep and do great maddening damage to the sheep. This Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, has anointed us. We are anointed of the Spirit. Now, we said that this word unction and anointing comes from the same Greek word, and we should understand that these two words are many times used synonymously in the English language. An anointing is an unction is an anointing. Sometimes this word unction has reference to a religious fervor. When a person received an anointing in the Old Testament, it was for one of two reasons that we've already alluded to. When a priest was ordained to the work of that ministry, he would be anointed with oil. And at the same time, when a sheep was sick, when an animal had a wound, the shepherd would anoint that animal with oil. So as we think about the Holy Spirit giving us an unction or an anointing, it helps to understand that, number one, this is in a ceremonial religious sense, and number two, this is in the sense of healing. So it has an effect on the person, and perhaps that's why the word unction is used by the translators in the earlier portion of chapter 2. Now, think along these lines. This anointing, this unction, which we've received of the Spirit, what does it do? Well, in verse 27, the same anointing teacheth you all things. And so this anointing we have, this unction, is one that teaches us. Perhaps this is why this word unction now means a manner of expression arising or apparently arising from deep emotion. In other words, something that comes from deep emotion within us can be said to be from an unction that we might have had. And that's what the word means today. However, back in 1611, when this was translated, and from the original language that it was translated, it's synonymous with an anointing. But this is an anointing that teaches, and that's the important part of this verse. That's why we're considering this verse again. The anointing of the Holy Spirit teaches us, much like the anointing of the oil in the life of a priest enabled him to perform that work. It prepared him ceremonially to the work that he was called to do. And much like the anointing of oil upon an animal or a person or some other creature was medicinal and brought healing to them, so does the Holy Spirit ceremonially prepare us to come before God in our priesthood, as it were, as we are kings and priests unto God. And it also brings healing to us, specifically from death in trespasses and in sin. And to me, that's a beautiful picture. But notice that this anointing, again, teaches us. We have this inner witness through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does cry out within us. It teaches us. We read the Word of God, and we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to understand it and to embrace it, to take it as true. The New Testament says a lot about the condition of a natural man, and one of the consistent things that Scripture presents is that there's no fear of God before his eyes. There's none that understands God. There's none that seeks after God, Romans 3. 1 Corinthians 1 says that those that perish, the gospel to them is foolishness, and unto them which are saved, the gospel is the power of God. We know that the natural man, the unborn-again man, the man who's not born again, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him. So we're very versed in this as a concept. The Word of God presents that unless a person is born again, he cannot understand spiritual things. That being said, what enables a person to understand spiritual things is the new birth, when the Spirit takes up residence in our heart, anointing us, as it were. This unction, this anointing, teaches us to know all things. Now, this doesn't mean that at the new birth, all 66 books of the Bible are uploaded into your brain in the same way that information was uploaded into the brain of the characters of the movie The Matrix. If you remember that movie from the late 90s, early 2000s, you know that they had ports on the backs of their heads and you could link up, upload yourself, your consciousness into a computer, or download information, programs into your brain, and you could learn something, martial arts or history, programming, whatever you wanted to learn, it could be uploaded right into your mind. Well, that's not how the new birth works. When it says that it teaches us all things, it doesn't mean that everything there ever is to know about God, we learn at the moment that the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. No, God is revealed to us at the new birth, and the ability to understand God and His Word is enabled through the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that we don't have to study. It doesn't mean that a preacher never needs to prepare. It doesn't mean that we all come to know everything there is to know about God. If that were the case, then every person who loves Jesus would agree on the fundamentals of the faith, wouldn't they? Every person who knows Christ would agree on points of doctrine. We wouldn't have all of these different types of Christian. We wouldn't have all these various types of churches in the world. We would all find great agreement. I rejoice to know that there's coming a day in which that will be the case at the second coming of Christ, but that isn't the case today. It also doesn't mean that we will automatically perceive the world from the divine perspective. Because the Holy Spirit has anointed us and has taught us all things, that doesn't mean that we will automatically understand the way that God would have us to understand it. It doesn't mean that everything we want is right, and it doesn't mean that everything that we reject was wrong. We are but flesh. Even when I would do good, evil is present with me, as Paul wrote in the book of Romans chapter 7. Our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know them? And so because of that, we want to always weigh everything through the Word of God. We want to filter our behavior, our beliefs, our thoughts through the Word of God. We want to do what the Word of God declares to be right, and we don't want to do that which the Word of God declares to be wrong. We must weigh things with the Word. Now, how is it that you can understand the Word? You understand the Word through this inner witness, and we ought to pray to God and humble ourselves in His presence that He would open our eyes to the things of the Word of God. The point here isn't that we all have perfect understanding, but that we have access to perfect understanding through the working of the Holy Spirit in our heart, and we find this perfect understanding as we study the Word of God itself. The anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. And this is a teaching that we cannot do. As the Apostle wrote in Hebrews chapter 8, they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Paul would reference this when he said that they didn't need any man to teach them to love one another because the love of God was shed abroad in their heart. They knew to love from the heart because God had taught them to love. The Holy Spirit has been effective in their heart. And certainly the new birth is effective. It can never be said. It should never be thought that the new birth makes no difference in a person's life. Now, they still have the flesh after salvation, but the new birth certainly makes a difference, a vital difference in a person's life. It affects their behavior. It affects the way that they think. And all of that is enabled, is through the Holy Spirit. And we need not that any man teach us, but God teaches us. The same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. And again, what John has under consideration in this passage is the false teachings of the Antichrist. How are you going to know the truth versus the errors that the Antichrists teach? Well, you're going to read the Word of God, but you're unable to understand the Word of God through the Holy Spirit in your life. The Holy Spirit only teaches truth. The Holy Spirit does not teach a lie. This particular verse might be the nail in the coffin to many of the charlatan pretend faith healers in the world who pretend to heal people and people are not really healed. And they go about tricking people, tricking them out of their money. The Holy Spirit isn't the author of a lie. The Holy Spirit is the author of truth. And this anointing that he has brought to us is truth and is no lie. That tells you that if something is doctrinally erroneous and if healings are being feigned, faked, impersonated, then obviously the root, the source in that particular event was not the Holy Spirit. And if it was not the Holy Spirit, then ask yourself what it was. That ought to make us all very, very uncomfortable. Verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him." John comes here to an exhortation. Now, we've already read that this anointing abideth in us. And so John's audience here is not comprised of unregenerates, but people who are regenerated. And I remind you that once a person is born of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit does not vacate their heart. To know him, according to John chapter 17, is eternal life. Eternal life is to know him. This is John 17, verses 2 and 3. "As thou hast given him," Christ speaking to his Father, "power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." To have eternal life is to know God. To know God is to have eternal life. By definition, eternal life cannot be temporary. If someone says, well, you can have eternal life today and lose it tomorrow, they do not understand the very words that are used to convey this concept to us. It is not term life. It is not temporary life. It is not temporal life. It is eternal life. It is life that never ends. In John chapter 10 and verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." You cannot take a child of God from the hand of the Savior. A child of God is secure in their Savior, Jesus Christ. If a person is ever in the hand of God, he will never be out of the hand of God, as it were. "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all." God the Father gave these people to Christ before the foundation of the world. God the Father is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. What a beloved passage is that. No one is able to pluck you out of the hand of the Father. In the book of Romans chapter 8, we read this long list that Paul writes of all of these various terrible things that we experience in this world. And he asks the question, "What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come." Anything that is to come. Your sin, your failings, my sin, my failings, nothing to come. "Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. No living thing is able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." As Paul would ask earlier in Romans chapter 8, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." It is God that justifieth. God justifies his children. He did that by the shedding of his Son's blood upon the cross of Calvary. In that moment, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And there is no severing a child of God from their heavenly Father through their Savior, Jesus Christ. So whatever we're to make of this exhortation, as we approach it in 1 John 2:28, we should approach it with the understanding that children of God are secure in Christ their Savior. Now let's read it. "And now, little children, abide in him." Again, this is an exhortation. live your life in such a way that pleases him. He abides in you. Now abide in him. Walk with Christ as a disciple. Live your life day to day with him, in him. Be a part of the body of Christ in this world. Abide in him, that to the end that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. What does this mean? When he shall appear has reference to the second coming of Christ. The Lord Jesus descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. This is the second coming, when Jesus comes again. According to 2 Peter chapter 3, after Jesus raises the dead, he destroys the world by fire. John 5 teaches a simultaneous resurrection of both the just and the unjust. We know that we which are alive and remain shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep, so living people will be witness to the resurrection of the dead. Though Jesus returns in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in other words, he's not here one moment and the next moment he is, we which are alive and remain have to watch the resurrection. It's going to be an event that all men are going to behold. We're going to stand on the earth and watch the dead coming out of the ground. We're going to watch angels descending to pick them up and carry them up to be with Christ. We're going to hear the sound of the trumpet and hear the voice of Christ as he shouts, as he comes again with clouds, according to Revelation 1. And the nations of the earth shall wail because of him. Every eye shall behold him. Later in the book of Revelation, we read that there are people who will be crying out to the caves of the earth, the rocks of this world, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb who has come again. I say all of that to say that at the second coming of Christ, though it is the last day and it is the event that culminates all things, it isn't something that's over in the twinkling of an eye. No, his return is in the twinkling of an eye, and then the dead in Christ rise first. People cry out in terror if they do not know him. King Jesus has returned to make war against unrighteousness. Now, I can live in such a way that I would have confidence when he appears and would not be ashamed before him at his coming. What does this passage mean? You said, Pastor, just a few minutes ago, you talked about the fact that if we have eternal life, we have eternal life. It never goes away. What then is John talking about? This is a matter of assurance. There is no loss of salvation. And I want you to listen closely to this. There is no loss of salvation. But while that's true, a person can lose their assurance of salvation. Romans chapter 5 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Assurance of salvation is peace with God through Christ. It is a conscience that feels no condemnation. And the person with assurance at that moment feels the joy of their salvation. While it's true that we can't lose our salvation, it's also true that a person can lose their assurance of salvation. Further, the second coming, as we've already demonstrated, while it begins in the twinkling of an eye, he's not here and then he's here. We won't see him on telescopes. He is not here, then he is here in the sky, where he will call up his children to be with him and judge the wicked. This is an event that takes place in real time, and it is not culminated in a second. And so, perhaps one way to explain this is that there's time on the ground between Jesus' return before the glorification of his elect, in which they will experience either confidence or shame in that moment because Jesus has returned. Don't be uncomfortable with that concept. Here's an example that I always use when I'm trying to explain this verse from 1 John chapter 2. If Jesus were to come back and you were in the middle of a bar, let's say it's not any bar, let's say it's a bar where vile, lascivious things happen, and you heard the trump and you saw the dead begin to rise, where were you? Where were you? You were not in a place that you're very confident about, are you? For whatever length of time between that last trump, between the cry of Christ, between the announcement that the archangel makes that Jesus has returned again, you would be ashamed of where you were, wouldn't you? I sure would be. If Jesus came back and found me in a drunken stupor, in the middle of a foolish, lascivious place full of sin and ungodly wickedness, I would certainly be ashamed of where I was. That's what John is talking about. You and I can live in such a way that the thought of the second coming of Christ doesn't make us ashamed or afraid, but the thought of the second coming of Christ causes us great confidence in His coming, yearning for and longing for the second coming of Christ. In other words, there will not be that great, oh no, moment when the Lord has returned and found you in such a place. Now remember, Jesus died to save you from your sins, including the sins you commit last, like the sins you committed first. This doesn't mean that you won't be with Him in glory, but for whatever time passes between His second coming and your glorification, if you are living in a sinful, foolish way, friend, you will be ashamed. I don't want to be ashamed at the thought of His coming. I don't want to be ashamed in His presence at His coming before He glorifies me. I want to be confident. How will I be confident? By abiding in Him. If I abide in Him in this world, I will have confidence at His coming. Finally, verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. If you know that He is righteous, if you know that God alone is good, and we are universally depraved by nature. After all, Jesus taught to the rich young ruler, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. And Jesus was God, therefore Jesus was good. But the only good individual who has ever walked the shores of this earth was the Lord Jesus. Adam was good in the beginning, but he shortly fell into sin. And he was a sinner, and we're all sinners. We're all depraved without Christ in the world. And so if you know that He is good, and you know, conversely, that men are evil, you know that everyone that does good is born of Him. Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. Peter said this in the book of Acts chapter 10, and we'll consider this on next week's broadcast. Everyone in the world that truly does righteousness does so because they had an anointing of the Spirit, because the unction of the Spirit was upon them, because Christ had taken up residence within them. All true goodness in a person springs from the source of the Holy Spirit in their heart. The source of true goodness is Christ. Or in other words, as theologians used to say, and I prefer to say, faith and good works are the fruits, the evidences of a gracious state. Every good thing that we have comes from the Lord. If there be any goodness in us, it comes from God. Those who do righteous have the unction of the Spirit, the anointing of God. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let us know that you've received the broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.